Shelton's brother. Any other surgeries coming up this week?
I think Preacher Lashley's having a heart attack.
Pastor Lashley is in hospital with, I don't like to say things unless we know for certain, okay? So let's just say he's in the hospital with some health problems. We will find out, and that information will be disseminated as it comes out, okay? So we want to pray for Pastor Lashley this morning. All right, I think that's it. If there's any updates, though, we want to pray for each other, so just make sure you put it on the list. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the scriptures. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for the beautiful day that you gave us. Thank you for this class, what it means to us. And we want to continue praying for the Harmon family and their loss, and just be a comfort to them. Be the strength to them that Nehemiah wrote about in chapter 8. That's the kind of strength they need to get them through this. We want to pray for Pastor Lashley and just bless him this morning as he's in the hospital. And we've got a couple of surgeries here coming up, and some health problems that are going on in our class amongst our members or our families of our members. And we want to pray for these three missionaries that we've listed here, and just pray your blessing on them as they're either out in their target country or they're raising their support and getting everything ready to go. Just pray for this class today. I pray for Graham. Thank you for the foreigners and their blessing to this class. Just bless our time together here. Make it a profitable time, and may everything be done to your honor and glory, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10. And other than that, we want to be a blessing and a channel of blessing to the members of this class. May they be edified through what we do today, through the verses we look at, the things that are said. So guide us as we attempt to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to go to our first slide right there. All right, I'm sure this is going to be very exciting to you, but try to stay in your seats as you look at a picture, an iconic picture of Albert Einstein and Edwin Hubble. And you know these two guys. Einstein is known for his contribution to physics. Hubble is known for his contribution to what? Astronomy. Yes, there's telescopes named for him and so forth. And both of these men, extremely brilliant. And this is a photo that was taken in 1931. And the photo didn't change the world, but these two guys getting together in 1931 has changed life as we know it. If this had not happened, life as we know it today would not be what it is. And so we want to take a quick peek into that. We're going to go to the next slide for a little bit of history. So in 1905, Einstein comes out with his special theory of relativity. This is and I'm going to be talking 100 miles an hour here because I'm trying to get through this as fast as we can, so please bear with me. The special theory of relativity is a theory of motion. He improved upon Galileo and Newton, who were brilliant guys in their own right. And it's a theory that unifies four things: matter, energy, time, and space. And Einstein brought that together in a way that had never been done before, completely turned our perception of the universe on its head. Everything we thought we knew, we found out we didn't. And this was groundbreaking in 1905. We get the E equals MC squared, all of our favorite equation came from there. We also get the idea of time travel, hyperspace. A lot of things that were relegated to the area of science fiction were now brought into the arena of actual physics, of actual theory, of actual mathematics behind it that says, yes, this is real. It's not just science fiction. And that all came about from 1905. But it was missing something. There was a key ingredient that was missing. This bothered Einstein. He worked on it for 10 years. Now, what do you and I usually do if we have a problem? We work for 10 minutes. We give up and watch Laverne and Shirley reruns for the rest of the day. But Einstein was not that way. He worked for almost 10 years on this problem. He worked day and night, never took a day off. He was pounding on it until he got it. And in 1915, we'll go to our next slide, we have the general theory of relativity that was released. And this added gravity. Gravity was what he was missing. He was able to add that to the theory. And so we have this relationship of space and time that was further refined. He improved upon what Newton had come up with. Newton's equation is still valid, by the way. It's used when we launch satellites, but it's not complete. And so I'm sure you're getting thrilled on the edge of your seats looking at these equations. But let me tell you, if you look at Einstein's equation on the right, if that did not exist, then you could throw this away because it wouldn't be possible. There's a lot of other things that also we won't take the time to go into. But even all those goofy-looking symbols, they're very important to life as we know it now. And We'll pop over to our next slide. One up, I'm sorry. There we go. So as Einstein's equation began to be used, people took it and they began to look out into space and use these equations to solve things that we could never have solved before. They started understanding, following the math, that the universe was not in a finite state. So it was thought throughout history that we have a box of space, empty space, and there's stuff in it. The stuff is planets, suns, moons, stars, all the stuff that's in it. But it was fixed. It was finite. But the math began to say, that's not right. The universe, as we know it, is moving apart. It's expanding. And that was an idea that most people had a problem with because it went against what they had previously been taught, what they previously believed. In fact, Einstein himself refused to follow his own math, and he developed, on our second bullet point, something called a cosmological constant that he plugged into his equation to try to make the math fit what he thought it should be. So this was outcome-based science, which is a bad way to do it. Little caveat here. Sometimes in our lives, do we have a preconceived notion of how something should be, like a belief? We go to the Bible, try to cherry-pick verses to try to support that. Instead of going to the Bible, looking at the whole counsel of God, seeing what it says, and then modifying our beliefs to match what the Bible says. We all do that. We have a tendency to do that. Einstein did it too. And so he throws in this constant to try to make the math more palatable. And that worked for a while until 1929. Edwin Hubble, the huge telescope out in Mount Wilson Observatory in California, Hubble's able to look up into the night sky in ways that had never been done before, and he's able to authenticate, and he has the empirical evidence now that galaxies are moving apart. The universe is expanding. It's expanding exactly what Einstein's equation said it would expand, and there, that 1931 photograph is the two of them getting together. Einstein sees the evidence for himself. He has to go back and admit he was wrong, which really he was right. He tried to correct himself, and he shouldn't have even done that. But this was a monumental point in the world that changed everything in the world that as you and I know it. Now, to us, the idea of the universe expanding is ho-hum, yawn, yawn. When's the next Laverne Shirley rerun come on? It doesn't excite us very much, but you got to understand at this time in history, this was very radical, and this turned everything 180 degrees, and this was a tough thing for people to accept and to swallow. And that leads us to the Bible. We're going to go to our next slide. I'm going to call Job up. Hey, Job, what do you got to say about this? Job was written about 1500 B.C. Job chapter 9, Job said, talking about the Lord, which alone, what's that next word? What is God spreading? Is he spreading peanut butter on his sandwich? Is God out spreading fertilizer on his yard? What's he spreading? What's he spreading, folks? I want you to look at the word spread. That's the word natal. We're going to see that word a lot, by the way. Take a look at what it means. Job 26:7, it says, what is he doing? Stretching? Really? What about David? Next slide. Psalm 104, we think was written by David. Just a slight caveat, maybe it wasn't. But let's just go with whoever wrote Psalm 104. He said, who covers himself the light? Let's see, what does it say? Who, what's the next word there? Stretches. What does that sound like? Does that sound like expansion to you?
Good morning.
And what's he expanding? What's he expanding? What does it say? The universe is expanding, friends. And whoever wrote Psalm 104 had the insight to know that. They put it in the Bible for us. But now we got something a little different here. Expanding like a curtain. Your room is dark and you don't know if it's dark or light outside. What do you go to? You go to your curtains and you go, and then you can see, right? Do you get the idea? You see that spreading, stretching like a curtain? You get the idea? Spreading out. And whoever wrote Psalm 104 told us that. We're going to go to the next slide, Isaiah. And you got to know, Isaiah's got to have something to say about this, right? Isaiah in chapter 40. Let's see, he sits on the circle of the earth, the inhabitants thereof are as great. Whoa, Isaiah just called you what? A grasshopper. Hello, grasshoppers. How are y'all doing? Hey, Isaiah's the one that said it now. All right. All right, let's go go past that. But wait a minute. He says that, what's the next word? Stretcheth out. Out what? What's he stretching? Again, same thing, right? The heavens, the space. Oh, wait a minute. Isaiah said, as a what? As a curtain. There we go with the curtain again. But now we got something else. Isaiah's given us another picture, another thing to get us in this mindset. And he, what's the next word? Spreadeth out like a what? Like a what? What does it say? Y'all set up a tent before, or probably helped your kids. You got a tent, is kind of small, compact. You pull it out, you stretch it out, right? We've got two pictures now, a curtain and a tent, to help us understand what's being spread or stretched. And what is it? What's being spread and stretched? Space, the universe. Well, who else do we got? Jeremiah, you're in chapter 51. I want you to look at verse 15. Compare verse 15 to verse 12 on the screen. You've got verse 15 open. Look at that compared to verse 12. Look at it word for word, line for line. Look at it. Kind of compare these two. I'll give you a moment to do that. You're going to notice probably one word missing at the end. Do you see that? What I've got up here says the word discretion. Do you see that? Your last word says what? What's your last word? Understanding. Same Hebrew word, by the way. It's just translated differently, so don't let that bother you. Remember, we had inspiration. Jeremiah wrote. Preservation, the scribes copied what Jeremiah wrote. And then what's next? Translation, so we can understand it. So this word is translated, same Hebrew word. This is a verse Jeremiah wrote twice exactly the same way. And what did Jeremiah say? He hath, what's the word? Stretched out the heavens. Well, one more. By the way, this is not an exhaustive treatise on the subject, but hopefully enough to get us clued in here. Zechariah, that was the bare last slide. Zechariah. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, though the Lord. What's the Lord doing here? What's he doing? What's Zechariah say he's doing? He's stretching. Ladies and gentlemen, this 1931 photograph that we started out with, Einstein and Hubble. Einstein on the theoretical and the mathematical side. Hubble on the empirical side. They came together and they came up with something so mind-boggling that it changed the world. And it's been there in the Bible all along. And there's way more than this. We just have to quit here. How much are you reading your Bible every day? Do you love your Bible? Are you reading it every day? Are you studying, memorizing? Are we digging into it? Not doing a cursory reading just to check the box, say we read it. There's a lot of stuff in here, folks. The Bible can change our lives just like this equation has changed our physical lives. The Bible can change our spiritual lives. There's a lot of things in it. I hope this has given us somewhat more of an awe, A-W-E, an awe for our God, for what he did, an awe for the fact that he had guys write this down thousands of years before we think we discovered it, and he put it in there for us. So let's be in the scriptures every day this week. Let's be in prayer every day this week. Let's recognize God for who he is, what he's done. Graham, you come up, and you are it, man.
Thank you. I feel smarter already. But just to show you something else, the reason Einstein and Hubble were so astounded is the evidence before their eyes showed that the universe had a beginning. And see, yeah. Einstein believed that the universe was eternal. There was no creation. And they were both astonished. Einstein put his thumb on the scale to make sure the math did not say the universe had a beginning.
Yes.
Now, we can talk about how all that happened, but we know this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it also, with a beginning, has an end. That's kind of what we're going to talk about today when I open up here. Do we have mine up there? I have it on my... There it is. The coming kingdom. All right, I have my notes here, and then this controls that, right? How's Mark doing? Okay, so we're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Last week, we talked about Israel and the fact that the nation of Israel, God has planned for its all the promises made in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And we spent the whole lesson last week going over and over promises made to Israel. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, we have a story that's probably familiar to all of you. It's called Nebuchadnezzar's Dream. And there is a lot of material here, but I'd like you to look at it with me here. We're talking about the millennial kingdom or the eternal kingdom, the coming kingdom. Now, this is not the magic kingdom, you know. And I can promise you, you know, probably unless you're taking your grandkids, you don't want to go there. This coming kingdom we can anticipate and long for. And in Daniel chapter 2, you can see in verse 1 that the story begins with a dream. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Now, the problem with this dream is that... go back one more here. There we go. He forgot it. Now, has that ever happened to you? Well, yeah, every night.
Yeah.
You have a dream, you wake up and you're like, wow, I had a dream, and what was it about? But maybe you're upset about it. Probably not. But in this case, it was so shocking to Nebuchadnezzar, he just couldn't take it. So he calls in all his wise men, and you can follow along with me if you want to. The king commanded to bring all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now, what we have now is a conversation between the king and all of his soothsayers and magicians, Chaldeans. That was just another name for their wise men. By the way, just a little subpoint here. When the wise men showed up in Jerusalem, they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east." Where did the wise men come from? The wise men came from probably Babylon. There was a huge Jewish influence in Babylon because many of the Jews who were taken into captivity did not come back with Nehemiah and Ezra. There was a large portion of the Jewish, through the beginnings of history until the Muslim conquest. Yeah, up until recent history, there were large Jewish populations in Iraq and Iran. But so these wise men had first gotten a glimpse of this story about the coming king, probably in Daniel chapter 2, the lost dream. So the king says to them, I dreamed a dream, I can't remember, tell me what it is. And they're like, tell us what it is and we'll tell you what it means. He says, no, you tell me what it is and then tell me what it means. He says, but we can't do that. Nobody can do that. He says, I'm going to chop you in pieces and turn your houses into dunghills. They were a little worried. They said, King, nobody does that. He says, you're just trying to gain time. And he sends his chief of his guard, Arioch, out and says, kill them all. Now, I'm jumping ahead here, but it's interesting this back and forth. I want to say this about this story. The amazing thing about Bible stories is how true to life they are. I mean, you listen to this story, we get names of people. In chapter 1, we're told the name of the guy who took care of the Jewish young men that were brought in, Melzar. Here we have the name of Arioch, the captain of the guard that was commissioned to kill the wise men. We have this back and forth. Well, the Bible stories are not only true, they're true to life. They ring true to us as we listen to the story. But in verse 12, we find that the king, capricious and implacable, for this king, the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. A couple of weeks ago, we had a lesson on Romans chapter 13, and we talked about power and authority, political power. And we talked about the fact that God has ordained power. God has ordained government. He's put the sword in their hands to rule over society, to maintain it for the purpose of tranquility and peace and prosperity, for human flourishing. That's the purpose of government, an institution formed by God. But because it's a human institution, we often find that government is not bringing about peace and tranquility and prospering. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, who is capricious to the nth degree, willing to kill people because they can't answer to an unreasonable request of his. And that's the way governments can be. In our own government, a democratic and a republic, and we think the best country in the world. And yet over and over again, we're astonished by things that happen in our judicial and in our legislative and our executive and our local government, our national government, our state government. We're like, how can that be? Well, it's the nature of the case, because human government is going to be that way. It's based on sinful human people. And here's a perfect example of human government at its worst. The decree is made. After he makes this fatal decree, he says, we're going to kill all of them. Make sure you get them all, Arioch. Now, this picture here is, I found that. That's pretty cool. That's pretty nicely drawn. It's drawn probably in a historically accurate reference. This may not be, you know, I don't know what color Nebuchadnezzar's hair was or anything, but it was probably very similar to the outfit he would have worn. This fatal, I call it the fatal decree, because he's going to kill them all of his counselors and magicians. And here you see how happy all of them were with his decree. Now, fortunately, now Daniel wasn't present. He called all of them in, but Daniel was not called in, though he was part of this class of wise men. And so I call this next thing the decree delayed. And Arioch comes along and tells Daniel what's going to happen. Verse 14, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. He is, Daniel finds out about this ridiculous decree that the king had made. And so it says Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. Counsel and wisdom. In verse 15, he says, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And so we find Daniel here doing something we've already seen him doing. Now, we have not had a lesson on Daniel chapter 1, but you remember the story. All these young people were brought from Judea. The king said, give them food from my table, give them drink from my table, teach them all the science and knowledge of the Chaldeans, because we're going to choose among them of the very best and make them my counselors and my my bureaucracy. The Babylonian bureaucracy was made up of the cream of the crop of all the countries that Babylon conquered. It was a very wide-ranging and very probably very practical solution. We find that even when Babylon fell, the Medes and the Persians kept the Babylonian bureaucracy. Daniel, he also served with Cyrus the Persian when Babylon fell. So it was a very productive and very useful system. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is about to kill them all. He's not acting wisely. But Daniel says he speaks calmly and rationally, first of all, to the guard. In chapter 1, they say, you have to eat this food and drink this wine, or we're going to do you, we're going to, it's just the law, you'll be killed. And so Daniel goes to Melzar, and he says, you know, why don't you give us a chance with these vegetables and this water, and give us 10 days and see how we compare to the other people in this test. And he did. He listened to wise counsel. He listened to a calm voice. And when he did, they came to an agreement. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are then, in the end, better physically, better mentally, better prepared than all of the other people that were involved in this same group. Now, another side point here. We often, as Christians, will find ourselves in conflict with the powers that be. How do we handle that? What's the way to deal with authority? Well, I'm not sure it's always the way, but I'm going to say at least in two cases, Daniel got what he needed and wanted by just being calm and treating authority. I mean, he could have said, Melzar, forget it. I'm not doing that. I got a God here. He doesn't let me. He said, hey, what if we tried this? And Melzar said, if you're wrong, it's my neck. I mean, that was the point. Arioch was in the same boat. If he didn't kill all the counselors, it was his neck too. But Daniel comes with a logical, a reasonable, a proposal with a calm and tranquil attitude. And guess what happened? it works out the way he needed him. Daniel got the time he needed. And so we're going to find then that the dream was revealed. There was a solution. He found out from God, because this was all divinely inspired. The dream was divinely inspired for the king. He forgot it because that's what dreams do. And also God wanted to bring Daniel to the fore. At this point, Daniel had not been called in with all of the other wise men, because he probably was a recent graduate of the, you know, the University of Babylon, and he hadn't risen up to that level where he would be called in with the chief counselors. God wanted to put Daniel up there to put him in positions of power, because that's why Daniel was brought from Judea. Not because Babylon took over Judea, that was part of God's plan too, but God used his own plan and his own divine purposes to do exactly what he needed to do, not only in Judah, but also in Babylon and with King Nebuchadnezzar. And guess what? Even the bad things that happen in our lives are part of a plan that one day is going to be finally unfolded to us in a way that we're going to say, oh, now I see. And that's going to be one of the great things about heaven. Well, the dream was revealed. You see there the picture, because you know this is the story about that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. So first of all, when the dream comes to him in the revelation, verse 19 of chapter 2, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel. Yeah. And I call this Daniel's doxology. Because when he got the message in verse 19, the secret was revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removes kings and setteth up the kings, and giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Goes on down, he revealeth, I skipped a few lengths here, and made known, let's see what we got here. Runs off the page there. But you see the point. Daniel here, as soon as he gets this information, he gives God the glory and the praise. That's what a doxology is. It is giving praise to God. And made known unto us the king's matter. This vision, this dream that the king forgot, was about the king. Now, the rest of all of this dream, I want you to understand, it is a political prophecy. It's a political prophecy. Now, all politics is God at work in his various ways. But God is not, you know, some groups, Mennonites, for example, and they're godly people and wonderful believers, and they've had an enormous impact on the history of the Baptists, because we're very similar in our basic doctrines. But some Mennonite groups reject all involvement with politics. They don't vote. They don't serve in the army. They ignore everything that goes on around them. They just want to live in their communities. Now, that's not all Mennonites. There are many Mennonites, many Mennonite groups, and many of them are involved in just like we would be. But some of the old order Mennonites cut themselves off deliberately. They think that the Christian's just supposed to be here and he has no involvement in the world. Well, here's an illustration. God put Daniel in a specific place and he had a message for the king. It was the king's matter that needed to be dealt with. I always forget. I look at that one. Yeah. Okay, so here's the rest of it. The secret which the king had demanded come to his disciple, his workers, and he said, tell me the truth. Tell me all my dream and then tell me what it means. The secret which the king has demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. So this is what I'm saying. This is a political prophecy to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And here's then just a little picture here. I found a quotation this week from his name was J.M. Darby. And that's probably not a name familiar to you, but Darby was one of the early writers involving dispensational theology, which is very common. It's our one of the ways we, it's one of the hermeneutics we use to interpret the scriptures. And that's what we were talking about last week with Israel. Some people say, oh, Israel, Israel's just a church now. Everything that the Old Testament says about Israel is really about the church. And we went through last week all those prophecies and all those verses where it's not. God has a place for Israel in his eternal plan, and also for the church. And the two, yes, are brought together without hostility because of the cross of Christ. But Darby was one of the early writers that did some important work. Our Schofield Bible has things that Darby wrote. He was a wise thinker. But he said this. He said, God is behind all the scenes, but he moves all the scenes that he's behind. He sets it up and he brings it to pass. Now, the dream is described. Here's the image that it's a kind of a common image that a lot of people, as they read this scripture passage, have drawn. And I find it over and over in various forms, because this is a dream starting in verse 31 that Daniel then brings to the king. He, first of all, he speaks to Arioch and tells him that he found the answer. Then he goes to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and gives him, first of all, he tells him what the dream was about. And what was the dream about? Well, let's read it here in verse 31 through 35. O king, thou sawest, behold, a great image. Okay? There's three things about this dream and the image that the king saw in the dream. It was great. And this great image, whose brightness was excellent. Have I got you on that? Yeah, there we go. Great and bright and terrible. We had a group come down from the States, from Oak Ridge Baptist Church. My mom was a member there for years. And the young people came and visited our church in Catapiquiba. And they hit it off great. They couldn't speak. The kids from America couldn't speak Portuguese. The kid from Brazil couldn't speak English. But they just had a great time. And everybody had a telephone. And so they were translating with them. The Americans went back, and the kids were writing each other and having a great time, and all of a sudden, crisis. They said, oh, Pastor, they're really mad at us. Why are they so mad at us? And I'm like, well, the kids in America aren't mad at you. Oh, yeah, look what they wrote. Well, they had one of them had written a message to an American young lady, and the young lady said, awesome, good or bad? Good, good. But the translator said, terrible. Why are they mad at us? What have we done? No. It's one of those words that's kind of changed its meaning over the years and changing again, apparently. This image was awesome in the grandest degree. An image that also has significance prophetically. And as he goes through here, we'll just do this for sake of time. There is, first of all, in this image, a head of gold. There is a breast and arms of silver. There's a stomach and thighs of brass. There are legs of iron. There are toes and feet of iron mixed with clay. And then finally, there is a rock hewn out without hands from the mountain that comes down and crushes and destroys everything that's there. It is a rock cut out without hands that destroys that. Now, that's the dream. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is no wiser than he was before. Now he knows what the dream is. And when he's like, oh, yes, I remember that. Now I remember. Okay. So now the dream has to be decoded. And that's what Daniel does. And that's the important. It's kind of interesting here. He reads the dream out. It takes like four verses to go through it. This is essentially a prophecy from God about future history and political arrangement until the return of Christ. And it took him four verses to go through all of them. The governments of the world and all these authorities that are so important to us are like footnotes on God's record. They're dust, Isaiah says. They're the dust on the scales. Or we're weighing out the meat. He says, wait a minute. Okay, now we'll put the hamburger on there. You don't worry about it. You don't want him blowing on the scales either, probably. But listen, this is the dream is decoded. Let's put her here. Here we go. Yes. I got a back one. Here we go. Back one. Well, we'll leave it there. That's a good place to be. Okay, so the dream is decoded. First of all, Daniel says, the head of gold. And he says, King, that is you. There's a key here as you decode this in your own reading later. You'll do this. The word kingdom is repeated 10 times. This is about kingdoms. I told you it's political, right? It's about kingdoms. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you, thou, O king, king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given unto thee, verse 37, a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over all of them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now we're going to see, you'll see later in the book of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar gets this, but he misses the whole point. Okay? He gets this information that Daniel's given him, but all he remembers is, I'm the big cheese. I'm the head of gold. In fact, I'm going to make a statue so that everybody can come and worship me as the head of gold. That's what happens with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They caught in King Nebuchadnezzar's egomaniac attitude. It's an interesting, this picture here I found that you see on the screen there, that probably is historically accurate. They find in the ruins of Babylon blue paint on the outer wall and the structures. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have the largest kingdom in all the world, but God said it was the golden age in a certain sense. It was the pinnacle of dominion and power. So here, we're going to go through this again as quickly as we can. The second is the silver. That's we find is the, in verse 39. This is the an empire that followed when Babylon fell. The Medes and the Persians took over. And Cyrus is the one who then decreed that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. It is a second empire. It is an inferior empire. You'll notice in this list of empires, every empire is temporary. Every empire is substituted by another one. The kingdoms are just tools that God uses, these empires, to get his will performed. The third empire is the Macedonian Empire, sometimes called the Grecian Empire, because it was a Hellenistic empire. Macedon brought Greek, which is Hellenic, brought Greek culture to the rest of the world, and they conquered basically all of the Persian Empire and all the way to India. And then the fourth empire that's mentioned here is the Iron Empire, the Roman Empire. It's an empire that was strong. And here's an interesting side note. A lot of people say this prophecy is too specific. Therefore, it's not really a prophecy. The book of Daniel was written later, so he just wrote down the things that had happened. Now, there's one problem with that. There's several problems with that. But here's one of the problems. The Iron Kingdom is divided into two legs. The Roman Empire was not divided. Even if you take the very late date of Daniel, the Roman Empire was not divided. The Roman Empire wasn't divided until the 5th century, 4th or 5th century. And so you see here, the way the kingdom, the Roman Empire is divided, it got too big for it to administrate it easily. And so not, and then after the Roman Empire, we have division of the world. It says there's 10 toes. I'm not sure it means specifically 10. It just means a multiplicity of small powers, some strong, some weak. Isn't that today? I mean, look at our world. We are in chaos in this world today. One of the reasons, because there is no, you know, Roman emperor. There is no Nebuchadnezzar that can control things. We live in a chaotic world, 10 toes. Now, there's four metals in this description. There's the 10 toes there. Four metals in decreasing value, gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay. Increasing and then decreasing strength. And these empires begin in splendor, the age of gold, and they end in dust. And this is what Daniel said to the king, looking down here in verse 45, I think it is. All these successor kingdoms are going to be destroyed. Look at verse 44 of chapter 2. In the days of these kings, what kings? The ten, the division of kings, the division of kingdoms. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, that's the messianic and eternal kingdom. Now, and he says to the king in verse 45, for as much as that thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God is made known to the king who shall come to pass hereafter. What shall come to pass? And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now, this picture is like of an asteroid hitting planet Earth. That's not a prophecy of asteroid hitting planet Earth. But that's pretty devastating. And this is the devastation politically that would be parallel to something like this. What is this? The stone is cut out of a mountain. It is another kingdom which comes down, not a kingdom formed by human, but a supernatural kingdom. And that is King Jesus that will set up that kingdom. And it's a kingdom. All these other kingdoms were literal. They were visible. They were earthly. And they didn't last. The stone kingdom is literal. It is visible. It is earthly and heavenly. And it is permanent. The stone kingdom is supernatural. It is sudden. It is sovereign. It is successful. And the question is for us, which kingdom are we living for? Now, we have to live in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdoms. One author I read said, Nebuchadnezzar is still in charge. Right? We're all living in the political system, a descendant in one form or another of all the world kingdoms that have gone before. Nebuchadnezzar's still in charge. But one day, suddenly, supernaturally, and permanently, it'll be destroyed. So Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? Standing before Pilate. So Pilate says, so you are a king. He says, yes, I'm a king. And for this end, I came to the world. So we're his servants. We're not fighting politically. We're not fighting in that way. But for who are we living? Whose kingdom reigns in our hearts? The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is among you. That was Jesus here in our presence. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we ask you today to help us to live for your kingdom today. Help us to think about kingdom opportunities and kingdom priorities in the midst of the world we live in. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.